According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will fix our bearings once again from the text where we have broken off from our verse-by-verse treatment in order to take up a topical study, in this case being the doctrinal study on the cosmos. We have seen in the process of the first 8 verses that a time is coming in which we will judge the cosmos, that the scope of that judgment includes not only the human occupants, but the angelic occupants as well. Verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world," and that is the cosmos. "If the cosmos is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" And then verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So, before we proceed on into verses 9 through 11, I thought it would be important that we fix our bearings. I was going to skip over it, actually, because I had a mistaken view in my mind about how recently we've gone through the study on the cosmos. I thought it was much more recently than it had been. Turns out, going back over my notes, it's been over 3 years now, going back to 2001, and so I think it's important that we fix our bearings once again and understand what it is that we are referring to when we deal with the cosmos. So this will be our study here for the next couple of weeks. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your protection, wall of protection around us this morning. Keep those troublemakers from coming in here and disrupting our services, disrupting our study. Father, set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the truth of your word. Open the eyes of our understanding. Open our ears. Open our heart. Cause us to be teachable and humble to receive the message that you have for us on this day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have, as I say, had a number of folks wander through here in recent weeks and months. We even had a fellow that slept here the other night. I got to work in the morning and he was out there sleeping. So, in any event, just keeping eyes out for strange folks as they pass through. As we deal with the cosmos, we spent Wednesday night giving you the bulk of our introduction and definition in Roman numeral 1. Won't go back and repeat that, but I will simply point out to you that when we're dealing with the cosmos, we're dealing with the world, we're not talking about the geography. We're not talking about the physical world. We're not talking about the universe, the heavens and the earth and so forth. There are plenty of terms for world as it refers to creation or earth or heavens and earth or this age in which we live and so forth. We are not dealing with any of those terms. We gave you a total of 6 of them on Wednesday evening, but we are dealing with the arrangement. The arrangement is what we're focused upon. When you think cosmos, think cosmetics. Think about arrangement. And that's what we're dealing with, the arrangement of this world. That's what we're dealing with when we deal with the cosmos. I also fixed my spelling error so that we have the proper spelling of the word cosmos on our title page. You're going to see this repeatedly on slides throughout the series on the cosmos. That's K-O-S-M-O-S, the cosmos. It's Kappa, Omicron, Sigma, Mu, Omicron, Sigma. And the Greek sigma has 2 different forms, and you see them both within the word cosmos. You see this form of it, which looks almost like an O with a little lip hanging off, and then this form, which looks like a stretched out S. They're both the letter S. They're both sigmas. It's just this is the form that sigma takes when it's at the end of a word, and this is the form sigma takes when it's at the beginning or the middle of the word. And so it's really the same letter, and we don't have too much of a hang up on it. In fact, Greek makes it rather easily. This is the only letter in the Greek alphabet that has a final form. And so that simplifies things. When you get to Hebrew, there's 6 different letters in the Hebrew alphabet that have final forms for how they appear at the end of a word. We're dealing with cosmos. Now, moving on to our development at our main point 2, Roman numeral 2, our development and application. Again, without reviewing anything we tackled on Wednesday night. That's all available on MP3 if you want to download it off the website or request a cassette tape from Gina, and she'll be sure to get you one. Roman numeral 2, our development application. Subpoint, or main point A, God created the cosmos. Specifically, God the Son created the cosmos. God created the cosmos. Specifically, God the Son created the cosmos. Now, we know that God created the universe. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation in terms of the physical universe, and we think of that quite often in terms of Genesis 1, in terms of Colossians 1, in terms of John 1. But we also want to recognize that the cosmos itself, the arrangement, is a creation of God the Son's, on top of the creation of the universe and the planet and the animals and angels and humans and so forth. God, and specifically God the Son, created the cosmos. The cosmos is not eternal. Keeping in mind, of course, the day and age in which we live, the world in which we live, in which we have secular humanists and other God-haters and other evolutionists and so forth that want to believe that the cosmos, as they call it, is eternal. And that we've had this cycle of explosion of matter and evolution and all of the process of the universe expanding and then the universe contracting and then the universe expanding and the universe contracting and all of these cycles. And it's fascinating how they will reject an infinite eternal God and yet they insist upon an infinite eternal universe. Because they have substituted the creation for the creator. See, and they reject the infinite eternal God, but they embrace, in fact, they demand an infinite eternal universe or creation. Of course, they don't call it creation, but they have substituted, they've turned the cosmos into their God. So, Scripture is involved with this. Let's keep some of these in mind. So, turn over with me now in John 1. We'll look at John 1. We'll look at Acts 17. And I find some of these concepts remarkable. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man, of anthropos. Keep that in mind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it. Once upon a time, we taught the Gospel of John in a series, and in fact, we spent up to an entire year on chapter 1 all by itself, most of which was in this first paragraph. All right, verse 3, all things came into being through Him. That is, if it came into being. And there's some vocabulary involved in here and some different things that hopefully are real simple to understand. Let me blank this out and just start drawing freehand here. When we talk about coming into being, we're talking about ginomai. That's G-I-N-O-M-A-I. You say, Pastor, please stick with the PowerPoint. We can't read your handwriting. All right? We can't tell that this line's Greek and that word's English. Okay, I'll work on my handwriting. Ginomai, okay? Ginomai is to become. And it stands in contrast with Amy. Sometimes pastors pronounce it Imi. All right? E-I-M-I, to be. And there's a difference between becoming and being when we think of eternally being. Only God is eternally existent. Only God is I am. Only God never became God because He always was God. He always is the concept of I am, which is what we have in verse 1. In the beginning was eternally being the Word. And the Word was eternally being with God, and the Word was eternally being God. The nature of Imi or Amy being to be, the existent one, the I am. But apart from God, everything else became. Everything else had a starting point. When you draw it out, you got a starting point and then a line. Even if it's eternal, like you and I have eternal life, we still had a point where that life began. See, we had a point where our physical life began. We had a point where our spiritual life began. And so even if it's eternal, even if we draw a ray, for example, with a line with an arrow going eternally in one direction, it goes eternally in one direction. Only God is the eternal without beginning and without end. All right? Are we clear on that? So when we deal with things that came into being, we're not dealing with the universal Imi or Amy, we're dealing with the aspect of ginomai, to become something that it was not before. See, either it didn't exist at all, and so it came into existence, or it was something different, and then it became something else. Okay? And we maintain such distinctions in the English language as well. See, I became married on May 25th, 1991. Before that, I was not married. But I became married, see, on my wedding day, May 25th, 1991. After that, I became married, see. I became a father when Bob was born, July 1st, see, 1992. I became a pastor at some point of time, see. We became different things. We weren't eternally those things. And that's the difference between become and being. And verse 3 says, if it came into being, if it became, Jesus did it. Of all the things that came into being, all things came into being through Him. Reading from John 1:3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in other words, if it has come into being, it's because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. All right? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. This would obviously include the cosmos. Because the cosmos is not eternal. The cosmos had a beginning. We will see also the cosmos has an ending. The cosmos is passing away along with it its lust. In fact, it will be destroyed and an entirely new cosmos, an entirely new arrangement will then be effected for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. All things in heaven and on the earth will be focused on the glory of Jesus Christ in the new cosmos. Likewise, verse 10, He was in the world. Now, we can think of Him being on the planet, and He was, clearly. He was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was on planet Earth. So we could say He was on the planet, but this verse doesn't say He was on the planet. This verse says He was in the cosmos. That when He entered into space and time, when He, if you'll join us on Wednesday mornings, you'll see some of the impact of the kenosis. When God the Son entered into the body that the Father prepared for Him, entering into the womb of the Virgin and was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, okay, in the manger, Christmas morning if you like that date, all right. When He entered into space and time, He was not just entering onto the planet, He was entering into the cosmos. Because He could have entered onto the planet as an angel, as a man, as an animal, as a tree, alright, whatever, whatever other element of creation there is out there, okay? But He entered as a man. He came in the form of man, in the realm of Anthropos, in the arrangement of the cosmos, which meant He was lower than the angels. Extremely significant when you break down the book of Hebrews, in any event. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made through Him, and the cosmos did not know Him. The other passage there being Acts 17:24, the aspect of the idolaters in Athens that had set up their temple to the unknown God. So join me there in Acts 17. I enjoyed this passage very much. Acts 17. And Paul, in verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You know, it's a good idea, if you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ, if you're going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this fallen world in which we live, you ought to at least open your eyes every once in a while, look around and make some observations. See, and don't just get so sick and disgusted at how bad the world's getting and just kind of turn your back on it. We should have be able to make some observations and see where they are and what they're doing so that we can approach them wherever they are with a gospel message. Paul noticed that these guys were very religious. So he was able to approach it on that basis. He had to, of course, communicate to them that their religion was worthless. You can have all the faith in the world, but if your faith is in the wrong object, your faith is worthless. He says, For all I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let me tell you about this God you don't know about. All right? He begins to give them the message about how God is nearby and He's knowable. It says that He is not far off. He is not far off. He is nearby and He is knowable. And this is a remarkable message that he gives here in verses 24 and following here when he starts to describe the God who made the cosmos and all things in it. It's quite interesting here that he doesn't need things from us. And the whole background of what he teaches here in contrasting God with all the false idols and false temples and false religious systems that he was observing when he's just walking around Athens. All right. Notice what it says in verse 7, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God has so arranged the cosmos and kept Himself in such proximity that He is in fact knowable. He wants to be knowable. He wants to be found. He wants for lost mankind to be restored to a right relationship with Him by faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of these are issues that we will see in basic doctrinal studies, and I'll have more to announce about that next hour, and of course we'll be giving our first lesson in that series this evening. But God is knowable. God is knowable, and how blessed are we that He has revealed Himself to us through His Word, that we might know about Him, we might know Him personally. Now, subpoint one, the world had a beginning. The world, the cosmos, had a beginning. Important perhaps to keep in mind, simply because the culture in which we live denies this. Again, trying to substitute an eternal universe for the eternal God. And they don't usually like to be pressed too far in that direction when you take them back to the beginning and you ask them about Big Bang and then you ask them, well, what was before that? You know, where'd the ball of gas come from? See? And how did that get sparked? And who started that? And what happened before the spark? And what was the gas like before the spark? And where did the gas come from? See? Well, generally, they don't like to go back and think in those terms. Matthew 24:21, description of the great tribulation, which is yet to come. I understand, by the way, there's going to be a future, there's a fiction series that's going to be written. Hank Hanegraaff is going to write a fiction series, and the attempt is to try to counter the theology of Left Behind. And so a fictional series is going to be written to try to match the Left Behind series and present the preterist viewpoint that the book of Revelation was fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And that Revelation is complete. And that all of that is in the past. And really a dark view, of, in my mind, of eschatology, of things that are yet to come. In fact, they deny that what we call eschatology is even eschatology because they view it as all past completed action. Well, we understand the tribulation is yet coming. It is yet future. And it's described here as a message of woe. Woe to those who are pregnant and you've got nursing babies. That's going to slow you down when you're trying to flee. You pray that your flight will not be in the winter on a Sabbath. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation. This is a unique period in human history, the 7-year period, or really the last half of that, the 3.5-year period, what is called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, is unique in the outworking of the cosmos plan. There will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the cosmos until now, nor ever will. Nothing like it before, nothing like it ever again after. See, not even the Gog-Magog revolution, not even the rebellion at the end of the millennium, which is destroyed, that can't even approach the great destruction and the great hardship and the great tribulation of the time of Jacob's trouble. But you notice that phrase in verse 21, the beginning of the cosmos. The cosmos had a beginning. Likewise in chapter 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the cosmos. Again, the cosmos had a beginning. And the goal of the cosmos was not such as most people today are thinking of the world. Because this cosmos is passing away. This cosmos has been under satanic dominion. This cosmos is pursuing Satan's plan and program. And that's not what God designed it to do. God designed it, and when the Father designed all things, He designed it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why this present cosmos has to be destroyed, and all things will be made new for the glory of Jesus Christ. But again, in verse 34, the term foundation of the cosmos gives us that understanding that it had a beginning. It had a beginning. Point two, before God founded the cosmos, He had planned the atonement for the sins of fallen mankind. Before God founded the cosmos, He had planned for the atonement for the sins of mankind. Very important principle to keep in mind, not only for this study, but for future studies, because it ties into a lot of other areas in terms of dispensations, in terms of the plan of God. Before God founded the cosmos, He had planned the atonement for the sins of fallen mankind. We're going to look at each of these verses, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. We need to keep in mind the grace eternal plan of God for the ages, for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. The plan of God is His plan. We can think of it as plan A. You and I are accustomed to having plan A, and when that breaks down, we can switch to plan B, we can switch to plan C. When something else pops up that we hadn't even planned for at all, we can kind of wing it. And after we winged it for a little while, we'll go ahead and call that plan D. It wasn't really a plan, but since we winged it and it kind of worked, we'll call it a plan. All right? That's the nature of humanity. That's the nature of mankind. Creatures of time, bound by time, we're proceeding through time one day at a time. And quite often things catch us by surprise. All of a sudden, boom, change of plans. Oh my goodness, didn't know this was going to happen. All right? Change of plans. And so some of us are better at it than others, quite frankly. Some of us don't like changes of plans. It bugs us to death when things happen out of our control and we didn't plan for that. Now we got to change whatever. We don't like change. Okay? Others don't make any plans at all, so whenever something changes, it's no big deal. Just go with it. I didn't plan today anyway, so. All right? Now, let's get out of the realm of humanity for a moment and put ourselves in God's thinking. Because God does not have a plan B. He's never had a plan B. He doesn't have a plan B now. He's never had a plan B. He never will have a plan B. He has a plan. One and only. It is perfect. From Alpha to Omega, it is eternally perfect, eternally righteous, eternally faithful, immutable. You think about God's plan, it has aspects of God's own essence in terms of the omniscience that designed it, the omnipotence. Nothing can overpower it. It is an eternal plan. It will not change, so it's immutable. It's the plan encompasses everywhere, so it's omnipresent. Think about God's essence. His plan fits that description. And He's not going to change it. He never has changed it. The fall of Adam and Eve did not change God's plan. When Eve listened to the serpent and ate the fruit and she gave it to her husband and he listened to her and he ate the fruit, God was not up there in heaven, you know, pacing around left and right, scratching his head, thinking, oh my, what do I do now? Wringing his hands, thinking, oh my whole plan's ruined. I got to change. Got to kind of wing it now. I got to come up with a plan B. No. He knew when he created volitional creatures, he knew that there would be a fall. He knew that there would be an angelic rebellion. He knew that there would be a human rebellion. And so before even the foundation of the cosmos, His plan encompassed redemption. His plan encompassed the atonement for the sins of fallen mankind. So let's see what the Scripture says. Ephesians 1:4. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1. At my ordination examination, they delved into some of the Greek grammar that I'd learned and some of the exegesis capacity that I had at that time. And Pastor John Eichmann, always ready to be the ornery one, asked me if I would mind exegeting and outlining a Greek sentence. And the sentence he wanted was this one here, because it's one long sentence from verse 3 down to verse 14. It is the longest known Greek sentence, not only in the Bible, but in any Greek literature that's known to us today, of all the poets and writings and philosophers and everything else. In existent Greek literature, there is no sentence longer than this one, in verses 3 through 14. And that is significant. This is a passage that is packed with doctrine like you wouldn't believe. But verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So where are our blessings? In Christ, in the heavenly places. Why are we still focused on the here and now and on this earth? Why is our attention on the things below? It should be focused on the things above. Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him." Now here is our election. A lot of believers get confused about the doctrine of election. Our election is in Christ. If we're going to study election, we need to study the Father's choice of Him. That Christ is the chosen one, and we are chosen in Him. just as He chose us in Him. And when did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Our election was in Christ before the foundation of the cosmos. We were chosen in Christ. So God was not at all thrown by the fallen state of humanity when Adam and Eve fell into sin. He had a plan already designed to redeem humanity so that those who were chosen in Christ could indeed be the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. Holy and blameless. See, that was a part of the plan before the foundation of the cosmos, and the fall of man didn't thwart that one bit. Not one of God's intentions can be thwarted. And it goes on. We have election, we have predestination, we have the grace that's freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. We have redemption. Notice in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And when was that manifest? Before the foundation of the cosmos. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, similar concept. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20. Recognizing that our redemption, verse 18, was not with perishable things like silver or gold, nor with the blood of a lamb, but with the precious blood of Christ. It says in verse 19, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the cosmos. Not just He was foreknown, but the precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This was foreknown before the foundation of the cosmos, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Before God founded the cosmos, He had planned the atonement for the sins of fallen mankind. And the eternal life conference that we talk about with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in full agreement, as the divine decrees were then agreed to and put into effect, that included the sacrifice of His Son, that included our election, our predestination, our position in Christ before the foundation of the world. Finally, Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8, where I believe the clause applies to the Lamb who has been slain. Different translators do this different ways. But with reference to those who are saved, verse 7, it was given to Him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to Him. This is the dominion that Antichrist, the beast, will be allowed to have. All who dwell in the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written, and I believe the best way to translate this, has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or in the Book of Life, of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. All right. Now that phrase, different translators place it in different places of from the foundation of the world. Sometimes they attach it to written. Sometimes they attach it to book. Sometimes they attach it to, very rarely do they attach it to slain. King James, I believe, has it with the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And I think that's the best way to take it. But even if that verse isn't taken that way, I think Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:20 make the case very clearly that the plan of God preceded, or that the design to sacrifice His Son preceded the actual beginning, the inception of the cosmos. Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. All right? And even if you disagree with my exegesis on Revelation 13:8, that passage doesn't stand by itself, is what I'm trying to say. Because of Ephesians and 1 Peter and other places. I would even put forth Proverbs 8 and elsewhere. I would put forth Colossians 1. When we study the intention of God for creating in the first place, it was to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that the cross was a part of that before any creation ever took place. because it is through the cross that Jesus Christ receives maximum glory, honor, power, dominion, and so forth, because he was willing to humble himself, because he suffered on our behalf. For this reason, he was also exalted, magnified, given a name above any name that is named. And he is the recipient of a glory now that he could not have received had he not gone to the cross. And so some of these things we'll come into when we discuss the plan of God in our basics class beginning this evening. Main point B. At the creation of the Adamic earth, the cosmos was mostly, but not entirely good. At almost every stage of creation, God re-examined it and found it good. So join me back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and let's examine it. We're going to examine the nature of this cosmos at the creation of the Adamic earth. Genesis chapter 2. Now chapters 1 and 2. Because I think there's some confusion on the part of some who do not examine Genesis 1 and 2 from an angelic conflict standpoint. At the creation of the Adamic earth, the cosmos was mostly, but not entirely, good. At almost every stage of the creation, God re-examined it and found it good. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The key verses you want to highlight in on Genesis 1 are verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and a summary statement in verse 31. Then you also want to examine the statement that's made in the first verse of chapter 2. And we'll do that here this morning. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, or if you've had other teachings similar to the teaching that we've had here, you understand that Genesis 1 is describing the restoration of the earth for a human population. The recreation, or the restoration of the earth for human occupation. We recognize that the earth had been around prior to this. This was the domain of the angelic realm, destroyed in the angelic rebellion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this now begins the six-day process to restore the earth to habitable conditions, to restore the earth from the formless and void state that we find it here in verse 2. All right? This is all detailed in the Through the Bible notebook, but I'll run through it again just very briefly for you here this morning so that we're solid on it. It used to be taught more commonly than it is now. I think our present generation, most of approaches to this do not accept the what's commonly referred to as gap theory or ruin reconstruction. In fact, some of the creation science, the group like we had here in Waco last month, and Answers in Genesis, and some of the other creation science groups, they attack it as well, which I find to be quite unfortunate that they attack and criticize other. I mean, even if I disagree with another doctrinal position, I'm not going to attack them and tear them down and sow discord within the body of Christ. In any event, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you go through this chapter, and you scour it, you try to find angels, you can't. They're not in this chapter. And yet we know God created the angels. All right? Go to Colossians 1, we realize that creation encompassed the visible and the invisible realm. That the angelic realm and the human realm and so forth are just as much a part of God's creation. But the invisible realm was not seen here. In chapter 1, we are detailing the visible realm, the physical realm, and the pinnacle of this is the establishment of humanity made in the image and likeness of God and put to work. We recognize that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are entirely oriented to the human realm of the cosmos. Angels are not found whatsoever. And so when you press them on it, they have to try to kind of read between the lines, and they have to try to guess as far as where angels appear. Because they don't appear on the day-by-day account. They don't appear in chapter 2. What does appear, though, when we get to chapter 3, is a serpent in verse 1. Now, the serpent, the Nahash, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. All right? And he is a separate being than the animal realm of creation. We've seen man, we've seen animals, we've seen everything in chapter 1 and 2, and all of a sudden, a Nahash appears. And he's talking. And he's a fallen creature, and he's a tempter. And so we recognize that the fall of angels had to have preceded Genesis 3:1. And as we understand angelology, as we have broken down the studies on the fall of Satan from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and elsewhere, we recognize that the fall of Satan, as it's described in Jeremiah chapter 4 and Isaiah 14 and elsewhere, I think a good passage on Leviathan in Isaiah about 40 and 42, there's some good passages there when his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. I think we see some good glimpses in the end of the satanic rebellion, and that it all preceded Genesis, that it all preceded the formless and void state. In fact, it caused the formless and void state. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me just spell this out for you here, because I don't mind the side trip, and it's important. Because I think those who criticize gaps criticize the wrong thing. Because they criticize our position, and they say, well, you're just trying to fit millions and millions and millions of years into your timeline so that we don't have to fight with the evolutionists. And that's a lie. I don't mind fighting with evolutionists. But I don't need to. But I'm not twisting the scriptures in order to do so. All right? And I'm not forcing gaps in the text in order to account for millions and millions of years. We can put gaps in the text and still only have thousands of years and still fit with the young earth and still fit with a whole lot of other things. But that's another story. All right? Genesis 1, verse 1. Then we have Genesis 1 in verse 2. Okay? And this is where most people put their gap. And that's fine. There is a gap in between 1:1 and 1:2. But it's important that we also understand there's a gap inside of verse 1. There's a second gap, and most people miss that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's my first gap. People say, are you a gap theorist? Do you believe in the gap theory? And usually they're ready to start criticizing you and set you up when you answer yes. So I tell them, I'm a double gapper. There's two gaps in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And they don't know what to do with that. All right, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's a gap intrinsic with that sentence. And he can prove it by examining Job 38. You can prove it by examining Job 38 when you realize that angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. Now, angels are called the host of heaven. So he created the heavens and their host. Angels were actually created in verse 1 when God created the heavens. Then he created the heavenly host who occupied the heavens. But that's not taught in Genesis 1, because that's not the point of Genesis 1. It's not God's intention in Genesis 1 to teach angelology. Or chapter 2 for that matter. By the time we get to chapter 3, we have an adversary already on the scene tempting Eve. So we recognize that we're going to need to look elsewhere in the Word of God to fill in the details and to get the complete picture on this. But Job 38 says angels were on hand to witness the earth and its creation. That it was a beautiful thing. That they sang for joy. It wasn't formless and void. It wasn't a waste place. Why would angels sing over that? You know? But it says in Job 38, when God's saying, where were you, Job? You think you're God? You think you know more than God does? Were you there when I created the earth? Who stretched out the measurements? On what were its bases sunk? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. And so I put a gap in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. Now, how much time took place in between creating the heavens and creating the earth? We have no way to know. But we know that angels were created that filled the heavens. And we know that they gathered around to watch the creation of the earth. They sang for joy, and then they occupied the earth. And Satan, when we understand Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, when we recognize the holy mountain of God, when we recognize Satan's dominion, and we recognize the temple that was upon the earth, Satan was established there as the guardian cherub who covers. That an entire angelic dispensation took place at that time, long before mankind ever came about. Then we read about the earth was formless and void. Well, now, how did that happen? How did that happen? Isaiah 45:17 says the earth was not created formless and void, but it came to be formless and void. See, something happened that made it formless and void. This was in the fall of Satan. So we have a gap. And in that gap, now, we have the satanic revolt. Satan's revolt. Where we're told one third of all angels went with him. And we're told how destructive the warfare was. How destructive the warfare was. Some of this is detailed in Isaiah 14. That the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place. The fury of the Lord of hosts and his burning anger. When we see the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. See, his present realm was down here on the earth, on the angelic occupied earth and the temple that was upon the earth. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. He coveted a seat that was not his. It was Christ's. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The creature thought he could depart from creature status and become God himself or like God himself. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. These you will be passages contradict his I will passage. See, he has all these arrogant, boastful I will declarations. And so God answers them with you will declarations. He says, here's what you will do. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Okay. Here's worldwide destruction now. Who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness. Here's Tohu. Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. We see the worldwide destruction, the worldwide wilderness as a result of Satan's warfare, described in Isaiah 14 here in the passage of his judgment. Over in Jeremiah chapter 4 is another place, often overlooked. And the tohu wabohu statement that occurs here. Verse 23. Now, it's remarkable is because Jeremiah is observing the fall of Israel. He's observing the fall of Jerusalem. He's observing his people that have abandoned the Lord. And when he sees destruction, the vision that he's actually given is the vision of Satan's rebellion and the destruction of the earth there. Where he says in verse 19, my soul, I am in anguish, O my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see this standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. You realize that Jeremiah had started off with this anguish, but had slipped into the position of God himself. My people are foolish, and they know me not. He is speaking with the voice of the Lord here, expressing the Lord's anguish. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. You know, they're geniuses in the evil department. But in pursuing God and His righteousness, they're blithering idiots. How can that be? Cosmic thinking. Then verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. This is the only place that tohu wabohu occurs outside of Genesis 1-2. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. So this is the destruction of the angelic world. In the symbolic language, man representing the angelic occupants of the earth, birds representing the angelic occupants of the heavens. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. So 23 through 26. Isaiah 14. In the passage we just read there, in His rebellion and made the world like a wilderness. Made the world tohu. All right, 14:17. Of course, you can put that with Ezekiel 28. And all the other places where in our studies on angelology and satanology we've seen the fall of Satan. When you put the information together, Isaiah 45:17 is another one. Isaiah 45:17. We have a question? Yes. You could find a third gap with a spirit brooding. And we'll look at that here in a moment. So join me back in Genesis 1, and we'll examine it. By virtue of the Spirit moving or brooding over the surface of the waters, the tense of this verb does indicate, in fact, time. A process. We don't know how long. One day, 1 year, 1,000 years. We have no idea, but a time process involved in which the darkness was unsatisfactory and the Spirit of God, really all Trinity at work, to bring about restoration, but the Spirit of God specifically involved in the work here of restoration. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. Gap. Because, see, the earth was formless and void. How did that happen? Angelic warfare, angelic rebellion, the destruction of the angelic earth. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, how long did this happen? How long was this darkness in effect? How long was this brooding occurring? Until such time as God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. All right? Now, that's far beyond what Genesis reveals. But it's important that we have a handle on it because we're not dealing with creation, we're dealing with cosmos. We're not dealing with the real estate or the geography, we're dealing with the arrangement. The arrangement in the cosmos, in the present cosmos, focuses on a fallen Satan ruling this world over fallen humanity. And yet redeemed humanity that's transferred out of that cosmos, delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now you didn't change planets when you got saved. You're still on the physical earth, but you changed realms when He transferred you out of the domain of darkness and delivered you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so our relationship to this cosmos is an important study. Now notice, day by day, as we wrap up this hour, did I also give you Isaiah 45:17? Okay. I think it's 17 and 18. It's just a passing comment, but it does give us an important reference. All right, verse 18. It's verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So there's a passing comment that tells us when He created the heavens and the earth, He did not create the earth to be a waste place. say, to be bohu. Or maybe tohu, it's one of those two, all right? And when we have it in Genesis 1, 2, that the earth was formless and void, we know that God didn't create it that way. It would not have caused angels to rejoice. It wasn't his purpose to create a formless and void thing. You know, there's plenty of other planets in this universe that are formless and void. Plenty of other gaseous balls like Jupiter and gaseous things and waste places. And, you know, we send rockets to Mars and we look around and it's pretty empty. That's not what he created the earth for. He created it to be inhabited. Now notice, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. We've got statements of goodness. Important that we notice these statements of goodness. And God separated the light from the darkness. Now notice, he doesn't call the darkness good. He calls the light good. Darkness he does not call good. Fast forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Fast forward to the new cosmos. We'll have eternal light. We will have no more night, no more darkness. But for the time being, we have light and darkness. They're separated. God calls the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. In verse 7, he made the expanse. And it was so. In verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. But notice something. He does not look at the expanse and call it good. He does not look at the expanse and call it good. He looks at it. He calls it heaven, and he ends day two. There is no statement of good in verse 8. That is a significant omission. Then the other day-by-day accounts, dry land. God saw that it was good. Interesting, the land was good. He doesn't call the seas good. And then vegetation. Day-by-day, God saw that it was good. You have all these verses, God saw that it was good. We have a summary statement. In verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, some of the folks take this summary statement, and they believe that this means that Satan could not have fallen before verse 31. And this is their proof. They say, if Satan was already a fallen creature, if there's already fallen angels, before any of this other stuff happens, then he couldn't have made the summary statement in verse 31 that everything was very good. And they have a flaw in their logic. Because verse 31 doesn't say that everything in the universe is very good. It says that all that he had made, all that he had made, formed, fashioned, all that he had done in the restoration was very good. Fallen angels, of course, are not a part of that at all. Fallen angels are entirely separate from Genesis chapter 1 here as we examine it. Notice chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, plural. All their hosts, plural. We have not only a created physical geography, but we have created a realm in which occupants are now established to function. And the cosmos then begins under human dominion, by the way. Adam is given the dominion. Adam is given dominion here to cultivate, to keep the garden, to rule. He's given responsibility to name the human realm. He's given responsibility to guard the garden. Against what? Animals? See? This interaction between humans and angels is important that we understand it. And Satan just got right in there, started his false teaching. And Adam was asleep at the switch, allowing his wife to listen to that false teaching, not dealing with the serpent for coming into his garden. All right. We will return to this issue next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to rightly divide the word of truth, to study. We need to recognize, Father, that there's more out there than just this human realm that we look at so often. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers. I pray, Father, that we would have our eyes open to see a wider context for the angelic conflict. And I pray also, Father, that our focus would be centered in heaven, where Christ is. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.